vitally important that you understand your fallen nature as a human being. Why? Why is it so important that we understand that we are fallen human beings? Who can help me out with this? Yeah, so you know that you need to be saved, right? Okay? Until a person realizes they're lost, they cannot understand that they need to be found, okay? Until a person realizes that they're perishing, they can't understand why they need to be saved. Until a person realizes they're in bondage, they don't know why they need to be set free. Okay? And I could go on and on with examples of this, but that's why it's so critically important that we understand our fallen status as human beings. And it's also important that we understand this doctrine here tonight, because once we get saved, our constitution changes. And we often misunderstand this truth, which is why so many saved people still live in bondage. Which is why so many saved people still live like they're lost. You're living in Romans chapter 7 instead of living in Romans chapter 8 because you haven't figured out what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. And so that's why it's so important that we understand the doctrine that we're going to be looking at here tonight. And there are so many dangerous misconceptions circulating today about man's origins, and there's all kinds of opinions about the origin of man and the condition of man, but let me tell you this, there's only one opinion that matters, and that opinion is the Word of God. And that's what we're going to strive to get our answers from this evening. Now, I'll just be straightforward with you. I'm going to share some opinion with you tonight, and I'll be clear when I'm sharing opinion with you and when I'm sharing Scripture with you. Now, I believe all my opinions come from Scripture, but there are some things about the constitution of man that aren't to me in the Scripture definitively clear. However, I believe the principles are there, and the fundamentals are what we're going to be looking at here tonight. And so from the Scriptures this evening, I want to discover three fundamental truths the Bible teaches we should believe about mankind and about sin. Let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this here tonight. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, and I just pray that your Spirit now would fill this place. And Lord, I know that the subject content is intense, it's intimidating, and maybe a little bit more teachy than what we're used to. I pray that you'd allow me to be able to communicate the truth well, to illustrate it well, to make it clearly seen from the Scripture, and convincing, Lord, from your word and not from my opinion. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would just work in our hearts, give us an alertness of mind, a readiness of mind to receive the word, and then to search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so, and to be confirmed in our faith, grow in our faith as we consider these truths here tonight. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. First fundamental truth I want us to understand tonight we're going to look at is the creation of man. All right, so if you're taking notes, just write it down. The creation of man. A child once asked his father the big question. Where did people come from? Some of you heard this before, all right? He asked his father that question, where do people come from? And he told his son, well, Adam and Eve had the first child, and from them, every other person that ever has been created has come. And the child ran to his mom, and he asked his mom, where do people come from? And his mom said, well, we came from a mass in the past that formed and grew, and evolution took place and eventually became a monkey, and then eventually became a man. And all this took place, and then the child ran back to his father and said, Dad, you lied to me. This is what mom said. And he said, no, son, you don't understand. Your mom was talking about her side of the family. I need to reverse the roles on that, because you ladies really get mad at me when I talk about jokes like that, all right? But anyways, hey, there's all kinds of opinions today about where man came from. Our society wants us to believe that man came through the process of evolutionary theory, which, by the way, is still theory, still not proven any more than what the Bible teaches us about the creation of man. I know the crowd I'm talking to, so I'm not going to park here really long, but the fact is we understand that God is the one who created man. And so when we talk about the creation of man, there are a couple truths that you need to understand. Here's the first one. Man was created by God. Man was created by God. Genesis chapter 1, that's where you're at, verse 27. The Bible makes it explicitly clear here. The Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, created he them. Now, to interject evolutionary theory into what the Bible teaches us about the creation of men as some theistic, theistic creation. People that believe in that kind of thing, they try to take evolutionary theory and try to put it into the Bible and make it fit. It doesn't fit because that's not how it happened. If we interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, and literally, there's only one conclusion we can come to, and that is that God created man, no evolution. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And we understand that. So man was created by God. Number two, as we talk about the creation of man, you need to understand this. Man was created for the glory of God. That's why he was created. He was created for the glory of God. God did not sit in heaven one day and think, you know, I'm really lonely. I need somebody. So he made man. God was not lonely. God does not need us. Don't misunderstand this. Now, God loves us infinitely. We talked about that this morning. But God does not need us. He's God. All right? God created us for a purpose, and the purpose was not necessarily intimacy. The purpose was his glory. And the Bible makes this very, very clear. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. You can write it down, or you can turn there with me. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. This is what the scripture says. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. My favorite verse on this subject is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. You don't know why you were created? For God's pleasure. All right? You were created for God's glory. You were created for God's purposes. And you will give God glory, regardless of how you choose to live your life. God will be glorified through your life one way or another. You can be sure of that. That's why you were created, for the glory of God. Now, God is most glorified when man is transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. And we discovered this morning that that is God's predestined purpose for those who first trust Christ, that they would go on to live to the glory of God and be glorified into the image of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 talks to us about that. But don't misunderstand this fact right here. I want you to go over to Romans chapter 9 with me. Romans chapter 9. Because, hey, even for those who reject Christ, who do not receive the gospel we preach this morning, God will still be glorified through their life. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 22. If you're there, say amen. This is what the Bible says. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared, unto glory. Hey, essentially, the Bible's telling us that there's some people who are going to reject Christ, and God's gonna endure them. But ultimately, he's still going to be glorified. Even through all the wickedness and turmoil and conflict that's going on in this world today, God's going to be glorified. There's going to come a day, Philippians 2 tells us, when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that who's Lord? Jesus. Listen, he's going to be glorified. And I've read the end of the story, and I know what goes down there. So we consider the creation of man. We see that man was created by God. Man was created for the glory of God. But another thing I want you to notice is that man was created in the image of God. He was created in the image of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Thankfully, Genesis is easy for us to find, okay? Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26. If you're there, say amen. The Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our what? likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Go over to chapter 9 of Genesis. Chapter 9. A couple pages over. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the what? Image of God created he man. Man was created in the image of God. What that means is that man was created as a Trinity. Now, don't let this confuse you. We talk about the Trinity. We're talking about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a word that literally means three in one. How were we created in the image of God? I don't look very much like God, I don't think, okay? Now, I've seen some beautiful people like my wife, maybe, okay? But no, definitely not the likes of you and me, okay? Now, we're not created in God, in the image of God physically, obviously. We're created in the image of God in the sense that God is a Trinity and he has made us in his likeness as a Trinity as well. Three in one, our Trinity is composed of body, soul, and spirit. And that's what the Bible is teaching to us here. And as God is a Trinity, so mankind is created in his likeness as a Trinity. Now, some of God's creation, like plants, they have unconscious life, okay? That we would consider it unconscious life. They don't have a soul. They don't have personality. They can't relate with the other life around them. I know they make movies about inanimate objects having personality in life, okay? But I don't want to wreck your life, but Toy Story is not real, okay? There you go. Lights are going out. I really offended you. I'm sorry. But some things have unconscious life, like plants. Other things, like animals, have a self-conscious life, okay? They have a soul. They have personality. You have a dog, okay? Dogs have great personalities, all right? They're friendly, they're nice, they're defensive of their humans. It's awesome. Cats, they have the devil's personality. You can't control the things, all right? And that's my opinion, and I'm sticking to it. I think I can prove it from the Bible for you, all right? But anyways, some things have a self-conscious life, but God created man uniquely in that man is the only part of God's creation that has God consciousness. The only part that is cognizant of God. Man is the only part of creation that has an eternal soul, a soul that will live for eternity. People have often asked me, will my dog go to heaven? No, sorry, okay, there's no other way for me to break it to you. There probably will be dogs in heaven, but your dog won't be one of them, okay? I'm so sorry, it's the truth though, it's the Bible truth, all right? We are the only one created as Trinity in the likeness of God. We're the only part of God's creation created as an eternal soul, and that's significant. So we're created in the image of God. We have a soul that will live forever. And as we consider the creation of man, a fourth truth I want you to write down is this. Man was created in two genders, male and female. Now, never in my life would I ever thought that such a basic, obvious notion would be in question. But I did some research this afternoon just for the fun of it, and one website said that we have 12 genders now. Another website said we have 64 genders now, and I've heard from somewhere else that they say there's now over 100 different genders that you can quantify yourself by. What in the world? What does the Bible say? Well, Genesis 1:27, the Bible puts it pretty simple. God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. And what does the end of the verse say? Male and female created he them. If somebody tries to question you on your belief about genders, just take them right to what the Bible says. The first chapter of the Bible, verse 27, is a simple answer to the problem. Jesus, later in the New Testament, also confirmed this. Mark 10, verse 6, Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It's not rocket science, friends. There's two genders. And I know that we understand that tonight, but we need to be able to give a biblical defense, an apologia, a defense of our faith from the scriptures. And the Bible makes this very clear. Now, as we think about the creation of man, there are a few other elements you need to understand. And I would say, let me just breeze over these very quickly. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2 make it clear that both man and woman were created on the same day. Okay, God didn't create the man and then, several years later or decades later or centuries later created the woman, as some people try to teach. The Bible makes it clear it happened on the same day, Genesis 5:2. Furthermore, when it comes to the creation of the woman, the Bible tells us specifically that the woman wasn't created separate from the man, but the Bible says she was taken out of the man, and that is significant. Let me tell you theologically why it's significant. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, talk about when the woman was taken out of the man. Remember the ribs? He took a rib and made the woman out of the rib. That's Genesis 2, where it talks about that. And this is why it's so significant for us later. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you're there, say amen. Well, I'm not yet, so just hold on a second. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 12. Let's read this together out loud. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. I messed that up. None of you are reading that with me. Did I tell you the wrong reference? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 12. Oh, yeah. I did that this morning, too. What is wrong with me? Verse 12. Okay, here we go. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. There's another but God for you there, by the way. Anyways, woman came out of the man, but man is by the woman. We need each other, and the point is we were created for each other, but God created an authority structure from the beginning of his creation that is taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it is significant for us to understand. God created the man to be the head of the home, the woman to be we could say the heart of the home. Neither is more important than the other. Both of them are supposed to be complementary, and we believe in complementarianism as believers. What we do not believe in is egalitarianism, okay? And there is a difference between the two of those things there. We don't believe that we should exalt women into the positions that God has clearly said that men should be in, such as pastors, okay? And teachers of both men and women in the congregation, all right? The man is still supposed to be the head of the home. Well, I don't like that. We don't like the Bible then. I'm sorry, okay? But one's not better than the other. We each have our function and role that God created us with, and it's a beautiful thing. Created us for each other. But friend, this society is getting this all messed up, and our theology about mankind needs to be straight when it comes to these things. We are created for each other with independent roles, and that's significant for us to understand here tonight. We'll talk about this other thing here in just a minute, but that's the creation of man, the creation of man. Now I want to move on to the second topic we're going to talk about tonight, and that is the constitution of man. Now, I'm not talking about the Constitution of the United States of America, okay? I'm talking about how man is composed, the nature of man, how God created man to be. And understanding where we've come from now, we need to understand biblically, we found out God created us, and now we need to understand how he fashioned us to be. Genesis 1 and verse number 26, we read it earlier. The Bible says that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God created man with a unique composition. We are the unique creation of God, the crowning point of God's creation in this universe. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's why we have dominion over everything else, okay? And by the way, when it comes to our theology, that's why we don't believe that man is on an equal level with animals. or even nature. No, God has given us the rest of creation to govern. And I don't think that that means we should abuse it. I think that we should steward it. But it's a bunch of nonsense today when animals have bigger, greater rights than human beings do. And so understand, God has created us as the crowning point of his creation. We're to steward that creation, but we understand that God has given us dominion scripturally. And so that's important for us to see there. Now, as we consider the constitution of man, several things I want us to look at here. First of all, when we look at the constitution of man, we understand that man is a trinity. And I already mentioned this earlier, but this is we're going to park on this a little bit longer. Man is a trinity. He's composed of three different parts. Now, I already mentioned this, so somebody tell me, what are the three parts? Body, soul, and spirit. It's not hard for us to understand. What is hard for us to understand is the difference. I've had people often ask me that question. What's the difference between the soul and the spirit? Have you ever wondered that before? We're going to talk about that for just a minute here tonight. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here, the Bible actually talks about every part of the Trinity of man in one verse. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there they are, every part of man referred to there, the Trinity of man, spirit, soul, and body. Let's talk about them. The body is the part of man that relates to this world, okay? If you want to write it this way in your notes, the body is the part of man that is world conscious. All right, it's a part of you that relates to this world. You can feel pain. You can feel heat. You can feel cold. You can the body of man relates physically to the world that is around him. The body of man is world conscious. Okay, and the soul of man. Let's talk about the soul of man. The soul is the part of man that relates to himself. You could put it this way, the soul of man is self-conscious. If the body is world-conscious, the soul of man is the part of man that is self-conscious. This is the part of man that makes each one of us somewhat unique. Now, our bodies are all unique as well. For instance, nobody has the same fingerprints, obviously. Okay, we're all made uniquely physically, but our souls are also created uniquely. And our souls are individually important to God. And so the soul of man is the part of man that possesses what we would call personality. If you want to understand your soul, then you need to look no further than your personality. And we're going to talk about personality more in just a minute, but your personality is your will, your mind, and your emotions. That's what constitutes your personality. And your soul is basically defined by your personality as an individual. And another thing that's important for us to understand about the soul, and I don't have time to park on this tonight, but it's important. The soul of man, it comes to life at conception. I mean, as soon as you are conceived in the womb, you're conceived with the soul. Now, why is that important? Abortion. Okay? Jeremiah 1:5, the Bible Jeremiah talked about there, when I was conceived in the womb, you knew me. Before I was even born, you ordained me to be a prophet unto the nations. We see evidence of the soul, the personality in John the Baptist when Mary came to Elizabeth and Mary announced that the Messiah was going to be born from her womb. The Bible says that John the Baptist as a babe inside Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy. He showed emotion. He showed soul life there. All right. And we know this is true, but it's important that we're able to prove it biblically and understand biblically, not just from a Republican flowchart here, okay? We don't want to just say that we're for life because we're Republican, all right? Because that can change. And with the way the world goes, it probably will change one day, unfortunately. But we're going to keep on believing that life begins at conception because that's what the Bible teaches, amen? And so that's important. So there's the body that's world conscious, there's the soul that's self-conscious, and then there is the spirit that is God conscious. Okay? Your spirit is the part of you that relates to God. And that's so important for you to understand here. And now we understand this too, that after man sinned in the Garden of Eden, that it is the spirit part of man that died immediately. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 2. God told man something before he ever sinned. He made him he gave a word that we could consider as a promise because God keeps his word. And he said in Genesis 2 verse 17, let's start in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what? Now God said the day you do it, the day you eat of it, you die. Adam didn't physically die that day, but he died spiritually. And made as a trinity, body, soul, and spirit, his body did not die when he sinned, but his spirit died. His God consciousness, because death is separation, and when man sinned, spiritually he was separated from God. Separated that part of him from God that could relate to God, commune with God. No longer could Adam walk in the garden in the cool of the day with God as he did from the beginning of creation. Now there was a separation there. Now there was the need for sacrifices to be made. And all of that stuff happened after man sinned. But we understand that man was created as a trinity. We talk about the constitution of man. We are made with body, soul, and spirit. And by the way, when you're saved, the Lord Jesus restores to you the part of you that is dead spiritually, and that is your spirit. Now, your fellowship that's been broken off with God has been restored. Now you can talk to God. Now you can be God conscious again after you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Isn't that beautiful? And so we see that man is a trinity, but as we consider the constitution of man, I want you to notice this down, write this down second. Man is composed of material parts. Man is composed of material parts. Now, as we consider the constitution of man, very quickly it becomes apparent that that there are parts of man that are material, and there are parts of man that are something else. And we talk about the material parts of man. Obviously, what we're talking about are our physical attributes as human beings. And there's just this is pretty simple stuff, but it is important that we understand this. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Will you go there with me? The Bible says, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God took dust from the ground, formed it, and created us. Breathed into us life. Physically, that's why we exist the way that we exist today, because God formed us with his own hand. And so we are physical beings walking this earth, and because of the curse of sin, the Bible teaches that the physical part of us will one day die. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27, it is appointed unto men once to die. You have a birthday, and you have a DOB as well. A date of death. You're going to die one day. God already knows when that's going to be, unless the Lord comes back and receives you to himself before then. There's a physical nature to us, and we're all going to die. The Bible often refers to our physical death as the first death. We talked about the second death this morning. And if you didn't listen to that, you need to go back and listen to it. I don't think it'll help you. And so we understand the material parts of man, but you can write this down next. Man is also composed of non-material parts. It's composed of non-material parts. There are parts of a man that are not physical and yet still make up what man is composed of, okay? These are the parts of man that they're not specifically spiritual, but they're parts of how God made us. And so let me just give you these two things real quick. There's probably more than two, but I'll only give you two for sake of time tonight. The first one is this. Man was made with personality. All right? Now, that's not a physical part of who we are. We could say that's our soul. That's a soul part of who we are. But man was made with personality. And man's personality, I've already told you, is composed of what? You remember? Mind, will, emotion. All right, Miss Sheila is listening, okay? The rest of you, psh, I know it's a lot of information, okay? But man's personality is, our personalities are composed of our mind, our will, and our emotions, okay? And so we're created with personality, and God has given each of us not only a unique physicality, but he's given us a unique personality, okay? As I said earlier, your facial features, now I know identical twins can look very similar, but even they still have different fingerprints. Even they still have different parts of them that aren't exactly the same. And God has made us with uniqueness physically, but even more so, God has made us with uniqueness with our personality, okay? And just as much as all of us look a little bit different, hey, you understand that all of us have different personalities as well. Some of you are real quiet. Some of you are real energetic. If you want to know the uniqueness of someone's personality, just watch them when they're having an anger tantrum or a mood swing, okay? And you'll figure out their personality really quick. But all of us have uniqueness of personality. That's how God has made us, and that's part of our non-material parts. We have personality. By the way, you ought not despise the way God created you. Psalm 139, verse number 14, the psalmist said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Oh, I wish I was more outgoing. Oh, I wish I was better looking. Oh, I wish I was this. I wish I was that. God made you just the way you are, and he made you just the way you are for a purpose. And you can thank him for that. Don't despise the way God made you. And so when it comes to our non-material parts, we're made with personality. But another non-material part we possess is morality. Not only personality, but morality. Go over to Romans chapter 2 with me in your Bibles, if you would. Romans chapter 2. Man has a natural morality given to him by God as a means of God revealing himself to him. We often call this our conscience, this natural morality, this law of God written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 14. If you're there, say amen. Romans 2:14 is what the Bible says. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by what? Nature. The things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their what? Conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. God has put inside, hardwired inside of every one of us, a sense of morality. We know there are some things that are right, accusing or excusing one another. Some things are right and some things are wrong. Some things are permissible and some things are not permissible. Now, for every one of us, as we grow and develop, our morality is shaped by the environment in which we're raised. And that's why some people's morality gets very flawed. Very messed up. That's why it's so important to train up a child in the way he should go, so when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You're forming their morality, their understanding of right and wrong, okay? And we have so many young people that their morality is getting warped because mom and dad do nothing at home. They watch TV, and then they go to school, and they're being taught everything that they're supposed to believe when they go to school. That's a problem. And I'll tell you something, that's a problem even as you send your kids to Lighthouse Christian Academy. Parents, you need to be involved with the development of your kids' morality. The command to train up a child in the way he should go is not given to a school. It's given to parents. Amen. And morality is a part that God has put us with, and he has given us morality so that he can reveal himself to us. In other words, when we understand there are things that are wrong, we understand that there has to be someone somewhere in the past that said this is wrong, and that points us to the fact that there is a God. If there is a moral law, there is a moral lawgiver, and that moral lawgiver is God, and it brings us to the realization of our need to connect with that God, and our sin helps us realize that we are separated from that God, and that brings us to our need for Jesus Christ to be reconciled. And so that's why Galatians 3 teaches us about the law, that the law is our teacher. Our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's why God has implanted his morality within our hearts. Now, when we get saved, we are regenerated, the Bible says. We are born again, and then we're restored to the condition that God wanted us to be in even before the fall took place. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we are new, made new, restored in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we are created with non-material parts. We are created with material parts. When it comes to how we're composed, we're made as a Trinity. And here's a fourth thing that you can write down on our composition as humans. And that is that all men are created equal. Now, this is such an important one. It was put in our Constitution, wasn't it? Or in the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. Acts chapter 17. Go there with me if you would. Acts chapter 17. The Bible makes it very clear that we all have descended from the same person. From the same person. And in that sense, we could say that we're all the same race. We're the human race, okay? All different shapes and sizes and colors. Human race. One race. If we could wrap our minds around this as a society, it would solve the problem of racism. But we're one race. We're all made of the same stuff. Notice what the Bible says about this. Acts 17, verse 26. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men. Oh, guess what? We all came from the same place. That's important for us to understand right there. And I don't have a lot of time to park on this here tonight, but racism is anti-biblical, it is wicked, and it is not of God. And I know there's slavery in the Bible. The Bible does not endorse slavery. Now, the Bible tells us everything factually as it happened in this world. And it talks about slavery because slavery is something that has existed in this world from early on because of the sinful nature of man. But God has never forced slavery. God created us as one race. And I thank God for the progress that he's brought to our society in America to deliver us from that wicked abomination of slavery. All right. And so all men are created equal. And that is important, an important part of our composition. And then I'll say this about our composition. All men are sinners. All men are sinners. We talked about this in depth this morning, so I won't park here long, but understand this, the Bible teaches us clearly that all of us are sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're sinners by our conception. The wicked go estranged as soon as they be born. They go out speaking lies. We are born sinners. We're sinners by conception. We're also sinners by choice. We have each chosen to sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, the Bible says the transgression of sin is the law. In other words, God draws a line, says don't cross that. We say, we all sin. We all cross the line God told us not to cross. And we all choose to do that. Now, the reason we choose to do that is because we're born sinners. But each one of us knows in our hearts we have chosen to do what God has told us not to do. I've had people tell me in counsel sometimes, I knew it wasn't the right thing to do, but I didn't care. That's always funny to me when they bring that up as the point. I know it wasn't right for me to do it, but boy, I just did it. But we're sinners. We do that because we're sinners, okay? And so we are sinners. God did not create us to sin. God did not create us to become sinners, but we are sinners. That is a part of our composition, all right? So we've seen the creation of man. We've seen the constitution of man. The final thing I want us to see, and I'll try to be very quick on this, is the condemnation of man. If you would, we've talked about our anthropology, the doctrine of man. Now I want to talk to you for a minute about harmartiology, the doctrine of sin. And that is encompassed as we consider the fall of man, how man fell into sin. And that is important for us to understand how all of this happened. And so as we look at the condemnation of man, the first thing I want us to consider is the classification of sin. What is sin? I think that's an important thing for us to think about. Now, our young people could tell you, because I repeat it to them often, and you probably could with me, I often tell them sin is anything that you think, you say, or you do that breaks God's law. And on an elementary level, that's a perfect way of understanding sin, but there's more to it than that. And so I want to go a little bit more in depth with you all, okay? Let's consider some words the Bible uses to classify sin. All right, the first one I want us to consider is transgression. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that's what it says. Sin is the transgression of the law. The Greek word is parabasis, and it literally means to transgress, to divert from God's command, to overstep God's line. That's what transgression is, and all of us have stepped over that line. All right, what else is sin? Well, sin is the failure to conform to God's standard. Oftentimes, when the Greek when you see in the English translation the word sin, it is a translation of what we're talking about here. That's harmardia. All right, I told you this is what we're looking at right now is harmardiology. Harmardia is the Greek word for sin, and it means to miss the mark, to be errant, to err, to go the wrong way. And harmardia really encompasses all of what sin does to us as human beings. Missing the mark, to be an errant one, is something that we are by nature and that we also do by choice, right? And so harmardia, the Greek word there, it really covers both of those. And it tells us that sin is the failure to conform to the standard of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. And if you are not acting in belief and trust in God, then you are sinning. Romans 14:23 is where that's at. And this is where it talks about sin. What else is sin? Well, sin is a nature within man. Romans 7 and verse number 14 is what Paul said. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is what? No good thing. Nothing good. There's nothing good in me. Why? Because sin is a matter of principle within man. It's a nature within us. And I know we've talked about this from a lot of angels here, but sin is a condition or characteristic of man. We have a sin nature. And so the Bible, sometimes when it uses the word sin, we're literally talking about our flesh. When the Bible talks about flesh in context of man, the Greek word that's used, we would consider to be sin nature. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, is no good thing. And that word flesh we would consider to be sin nature. That's what it's talking about there. And so sin is a nature within man. Here's the fourth thing about sin. Sin is rebellion against God. All right? Matthew 24 and verse 12. Now oftentimes when we talk about this rebellion, the word that's translated in English for it is iniquity. How many of you have seen iniquity in the Bible before? Matthew 24, 12, Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You ever wondered what iniquity is? Iniquity is not transgression. Iniquity is what happens in your heart before you transgress. Iniquity is the rebellion in your heart, your tendency to be drawn to sin. Iniquity is premeditated evil. I haven't done it yet, but I'm planning it out in my mind. I'm fantasizing about it in my mind. That's iniquity, rebellion in your heart. And that is also sin. Well, I didn't do it. You dwelled on it all day. By the way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the abundance of the heart, the life is lived. When you dwell on it, you're eventually going to act on it. You mark it down. It's going to happen. Because you've got rebellion in your heart. The Greek word is anomia, and it means lawlessness. It's a frame of mind against God. That's what we're talking about here, this iniquity. All right? A fifth definition of sin is that sin is wrongful acts towards God and towards man. That's what sin is. Wrongful acts towards God and man. And, you know, a lot of times when we see the word evil in the Bible, that's what we're talking about here. Evil intended in your heart towards God or towards man. Ungodliness or unrighteousness is sometimes how this idea is communicated as well in the scripture. Ungodliness being opposed to God, opposed to God's commandments and to God's person. And unrighteousness, unwilling to live rightly towards your fellow man. And sometimes this gets exaggerated to the place of evil, and evil is intentionally doing something wrong to hurt God or to hurt your fellow man. That's what evil is. So you have all these words for sin in the Bible, and you understand why I said that sin really, if you're going to think about it intensely, it's a little bit more than just what you think, say, or do that breaks God's law. There's a lot more to it than that. And boy, we sin in all kinds of ways, don't we? We see the classification of sin. But I also want you to consider this, and listen, I know we're going long tonight, but you need to understand this. The next thing we're going to look at is the capability of sin. The capability of sin. Why did God allow man to sin? Well, that's a hard question. Why did God allow man to sin? Let me talk to you about this, and I want you to go with me in your Bibles to, let's go to Genesis chapter number 1. Let's just go back to the beginning here. Man was not created to sin. You tell me, why have we already discovered man was created? For God's glory, all right? For God's glory, for God's pleasure, Revelations 4 puts it. That's why we were created. We were not created to sin, but God chose to allow what sometimes biblical scholars call the probation or the test of man's capacity to sin in order to truly allow man to fulfill his ultimate purpose for him. Now hang with me here before you tune me out on this. The probation or the test was necessary in order to determine man's loyalty to God. God did not create man as a robot. God created man with personality, which means he has a mind and a will and emotion of his own, an ability to choose. God created man with free will. The Bible makes that clear all throughout the scripture. And one of my favorite passages in the last chapter of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, where the Bible talks about whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. He's given us will. Now he has a purpose in how he created us. And that purpose is his glory. But from the beginning, God created man to fulfill that will. Now God in his sovereignty created man in such a way where man will fulfill his will one way or another, even though I believe that God has given man a choice. But God created that first man, Adam, and gave him a test. Well, in Genesis 2, we already read it. He said, what was the test? God surrounded man with everything good. Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything he created, and behold, it was what? Very good. Not just good, it was very good. Everything around man was very good. One thing that in itself was very good, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, don't eat it. There's the test. There's the probation. I've given you everything good. I've surrounded you with a perfect world, and I've created you in innocence. Don't eat that tree. There's your test. And who knows how long man existed in that state? I tend to think in my mind he didn't even make it a day. But you know what? Because I know how I am. Okay. But we do find that the Bible shows us that this is what happened, and I think it's an important thing for you to understand that God did not create man in perfection in the sense that he did not have the capability to sin. Obviously, because he sinned, right? If God created him where he couldn't sin, and then he sinned, then he'd be acting in violation of the very way that God created him, all right? And that's not possible. And so God did not create man in perfection. God created man in innocence. He did not understand right from wrong. There are probably things that you and I would say are wrong that man did before he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like walking around naked, okay? We don't really do that around here, okay? But man did that before he ate of the tree. And it's after he ate of the tree that everything else began to be, well, I shouldn't do this, and I guess I shouldn't do this either, and I guess I shouldn't do this. And he became aware of sinful things in the world. But God just gave him one simple test, don't eat the fruit of that tree. And that's what happened here at the beginning. And so man was created in a perfect state, surrounded by and pointed towards everything that was good. And God gave him this test. And this test was purposed to be able to try the virtue of man. Because God created man with a holy character, but he wanted to conform, let me put it this way. God created man with a holy nature to not inherently want to do what was wrong. He didn't have a sinful nature when God created him. He gave him a holy nature, but he wanted to conform that holy nature into a holy character. In other words, he wanted to take the man he created and make him like Jesus Christ. And in order for that to happen, God already knew. God didn't create the world, and then man sinned, and God went, oops, my bad. No. God does not do anything without purpose. He has foreknowledge. He knew everything that was going to happen. Okay? That's why the Bible says that Jesus was the lamb slain from before what? The foundation of the world. Before he even made the world, he already knew that he was going to come and sacrifice himself to be able to redeem man. He knew the choice that man was going to make. But in order to conform his holy nature into a holy character, man had to be given the opportunity to choose to defy God so that then he could be given the opportunity to choose to accept God as his Lord and Savior so that Christ could enter into his heart and he could be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That was necessary for the capability of sin to be allowed in this world. So here's the even harder question. Did God create evil? There's one verse in the Bible that the Bible literally says that the Lord said, I create evil and form that which is good. Now, God cannot sin. God cannot do what is wrong. But we understand from our study this year that what man intends for evil, God means unto what? Good. God can take even the evil of this world and wield it for his purposes. And certainly that's true in your life and my life here today. Even though we're fallen sinners, he has redeemed us. And honestly, we never could be what we are now existing as saved individuals if man still existed as he did in the garden. We would be living in innocence, but we would not be living in union with Christ. And so God allowed all this to take place and so that we could experience the miracle of salvation. I know I'm getting deep with this stuff here tonight, and I hope you're getting some of this, but that's why there's evil in this world. That's why God created man with the capability to sin. It was for his ultimate purpose of glorification. God created man for his glory, and everything that he's done with man since has brought him glory. And you make no mistake about that. Now, there's several other things that I want to talk to you about. We're already over time, so let me breeze over these very quickly. What causes sin? We have talked about the capability of sin and the classification of sin. Look at the cause of sin. Well, Jesus taught us that sin, first of all, came from Satan. Satan was the first one to sin. He fell from heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you want to jot this down, John chapter 8, verses 41 through 44, he told those people he was talking to, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He was a liar from the beginning, and he abides not in the truth, because he's a liar and he's the father of it. And we sin, a lot of why comes from the work of Satan in this world and his demons. We also have a sin nature. That's what causes our sin. We've already talked about that. And then one of the biggest reasons we sin is our self, our flesh. Okay? From within man, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, out of the heart of man proceeds all kinds of wickedness, fornications and adulteries and thieveries. And it goes on and lists a whole laundry list of things there. It comes from our heart. It is our selfish nature that causes us to choose to sin. And so when we talk about the cause of sin, there's some things there. A fourth thing you can write down, what is the condition of man? Well, in two words, man is totally depraved. We are totally messed up. We talked about that this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. What's the five things we said? Man is dead spiritually, deluded, disobedient, defiled, and he's doomed. That's how the Bible describes us before salvation. Now, I know I'm over time, but I want you to go over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, because I think this is important for you to see from the scripture. Psalm 14 and verses 1 through 3. I've got to get my eyes checked. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are what? Corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." There is not a good thing in man, and there is not a good man that exists. Sometimes we'll put it this way, the best of men are men at best. The man, apart from Christ, is wicked. Every good gift, James 1:17 says, and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You want to know where everything good that is in this world, even within you, comes from? Not from you, it's from God. That's where it comes from. Because what's in us is wicked, and man is totally depraved. That's our condition as man. And here's the final thing you can write down. When it comes to our sin, the consequences of sin. All right? What are the consequences of sin? Well, death. We talked about that this morning. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Death is twofold. There's physical death, which we deserve because of the fallen condition of this world because of our sin. We will physically die. And spiritual death we deserve by consequence. We're separated from God. We're walking dead spiritually before we get saved. And if we die physically while we're dead spiritually, our soul will go to hell for all of eternity. That's the second death. We talked about that this morning. And so death is the most serious consequence of sin, okay? But a secondary consequence of sin is bondage. As we walk through this earth, we're walking in sin without the freedom that Christ has given to us. And even as Christians, we can experience this bondage. Listen to me. Some of you are in bondage today. You know you're saved, but you have not experienced the freedom that God intended for your salvation to bring to you. You're in bondage. It might be a secret bondage to a secret sin, but you're in bondage, and it's wrong. And Christ has the way to be able to set you free. Go over with me to Romans chapter 7. It's where it talks about this bondage of sin. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse 22. If you're there, say amen. Paul said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's talking about this bondage that sin puts us in. Whosoever lives in sin becomes the servant of sin. John chapter 8 and verse 34 tells us. And there's so much I could talk to you about this, but we're over time. I want you to understand that one of the consequences of your sin, you choose to live in sin. You can escape the condemnation of your sin, but you cannot escape the consequences of your sin. I was talking to someone this week in a time of counseling, and I told that individual, "Listen, what you're facing right now are the consequences of your own sinful choices." And they knew it was true. And there was no escaping that fact. And in this lifetime, you can live uncondemned through the blood of Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that you will escape the consequences of the sinful choices you make. So the answer is really simple. Don't sin. You've been freed from sin. You don't have to sin. You're not a sinner by nature anymore if you've been saved. You don't have to sin. God's given you a way of escape. It's a beautiful thing. And in all seriousness, if you struggle with a sin in your life, there are steps to victory. And that is what we as a church exist for, is to help each other. If you're struggling, we exist to help each other find victory. And that victory is possible through Jesus Christ. And we would love to help you if you're struggling with a sin issue in your life here today. And so, boy, we didn't even scratch the surface on this doctrine. And at the same time, you're probably going to leave and be like, that was so much information. I know. But I hope that it stirs you up to study more deeply. And in our small groups, we're going to be talking about this, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. And listen, some of the things we talked about tonight might have been new to you. And some of it might have been review for you. But here's a question I have for you. What part of our study tonight was for you? What part did God speak to your heart about? Are you struggling with sin? Are you struggling with your identity? Understanding that you have been made whole through your salvation in Jesus Christ. You have a God consciousness restored. You don't have to act like God doesn't like you, that God doesn't want to talk to you. That's why Jesus saved you, to restore that relationship. And you can enjoy it, all right? Because he's taken care of your sin through his sacrifice on Calvary. That's important for you to understand. And I don't know what part of this message was for you, but I want to give you a chance to respond as God has spoken to your heart. And so let's bow our heads and close our eyes together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.